term textual and textual community should not be understood, or should be understood in the broadest sense, not only to the written or printed scripture, but to the whole narrative of the Christian community. Okay? When I say textual community, it's both the text that's written, the scripture needs to be the center, or it's not a Christian church, obviously. But the model for textual community, and you can look at any church or body of Christ and evaluate it from this model. You can go, okay, who's the interpreter? You have one basic charismatic interpreter, gifted interpreter, provost, if you will. You can have several teachers. If you have two provosts, you have two schools. No matter what kind of team model or whatever, there is a teacher. Okay. Second thing is they have rituals, ways of doing things that are unique to that community. And that helps define that community that are important. The third thing is they have an educational process, how they learn the text, the lectionary, Calvary Chapels, it's verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you know, but what is the methodology for it? And then the fourth is how do they tie into the history of the church at large? How does their narrative... So, if you ask those four questions of any community, you've essentially got a good look at church. And I used to sit around with Rick Warren and my cousin, Jack Sims, a bunch of guys. We'd always talk about, well, what is a church? What is a legitimate church? What legitimizes a church? I don't know if you've had those discussions. So that's been a lifelong... And then I find out, well, wait a minute, the word sect, which is not an English term, that's a European term. There's no such thing as a sect in the U.S., every organization is a sect in the U.S. because there is no official government religion. So sect is, like I said, is a European term in sociology, but it has no place in America. We are a nation of religious outsiders. There's no, quote, mainliners. Everybody is an outsider. We're all part of the same. There's a great history book on this, by the way, and I can't think of the name of it. Frank, well, he wrote the book Selling God, which is another great, great book on evangelism. You know, it will show you how the major modes of communication in the U.S. were first created by evangelicals, like the Harper brothers, were two Methodist boys that organized to print the Bible. I mean, All the big printing presses that first came here were all owned by the American Bible Society. The connection up until television and film was all, you know, WASPoid communication industries. Okay, Selling God. That's sort of a pithy title, but it gets your attention, right? Mission will involve transmission. This attention to the sensory aspect of incarnate communication. Oh, wait a minute. A narrative that is only permanent. Okay, our life in Christ is an open book, written in body and blood and tears and laughter for all to read. That was my point. The attention to the sensory aspect of incarnate communication, the idea that different mixtures of sensory appeals will be appropriate for the different forms and purposes around which our communities father at different times, leads to the next step, recalling Carey's paradigms of communication as ritual and transmission. Carey did not intend to favor one over the other, merely to recognize that each is appropriate in different times and contexts. Clearly, when we engage in mission work, we are attempting to move messages in space and to widen the physical arena of the church on earth. Mission will necessarily involve transmission. This begins with the imparting of information, like I'm doing right now. A return to symbolic worship, again, an ongoing theme. But information only plants the seed of God's word. If that seed is to grow, it must be planted in fertile ground and must be watered and nourished. The fertile ground is the community of the church, a community based on God's love for us and our love for each other in God. And this is only possible if we employ a ritual paradigm, which focuses not on the transmission of information, but on the creation of community. Regular, communal, corporate worship is what is needed to sustain the growth of that community and the individuals in it. So the practice of ritual and awareness of its significance as ritual is of crucial importance. Weber performed a major service for Protestant Christians by acknowledging that our worship is often impoverished and it sometimes fails to nourish us properly because it lacks this ritual vision. Whether or not we follow Weber and millions of other Christians on the Canterbury Trail, we would do well to heed his call for a return to symbolic worship. Some of the more austere reformers of the first generation of Protestant leaders, such as Calvin and Zwingli, would have been appalled at this return to ritual, seeing it as an invitation to idolatry and superstition. But we need not be constrained by the opinion of leaders who are long dead. Those leaders were responding to their own historical situations in which they found abuses that needed correction, abuses stemming from the neglect of the word and overemphasis on ritual and the aesthetics of worship, which too often can be used in the service of illegitimate clerical power. But the pendulum has now swung in the other direction. If we are to succeed in the historical task of the church in our times, we must speak to today's audiences in the language and through the media to which they are accustomed. We must understand their needs and address them. USC communication scholar Henry Jenkins uses the term participatory culture. This is very, very important for us to get a hold of. People today expect to participate, to be part of the message making, not just an audience.
Right.
Okay? To describe the essential characteristics of the communities formed by the new technology of the internet, computer games, and digital media. His insights into social effects of new media are profound, and those who seek to communicate the gospel message to young people today would do well to study them. I don't have time to go into his theories here, but I do want to suggest that the Christian church has, in a way, always been a participatory culture, one which invites people to join and participate in a way that can transform our lives, and which, in fact, is of no use at all if it doesn't transform our lives. And I would like to suggest that the world created by the digital technologies is one which presents a historic opportunity for the church, an opportunity that at least one scholar has characterized as the digital reformation. The task of Christians who seek to do God's work today is to take advantage of that opportunity by participating in the digital reformation, to familiarize ourselves with the new technologies and theories of communication and adapt these to God's purposes. I would like, let's look real quick at...
Chuck, there's a tweet book that you recommended, Gabe, what you just talked about.
This gets into the digital reformation.
But I worded it already. The comment of participatory culture.
Yeah.
That's what I'm trying to unpack, because, if I go to the theater for a drama or a Broadway show, I'm participating, but in a very different way than when I'm in church and I'm joining in singing God's praises or responding to a call to worship. And that's what I'm trying to get a handle on. Because for my generation, when I see people sitting there while the church is singing and they're not singing, my knee-jerk reaction is they're not participating. I fail to engage them in some way. How do you respond to that? Based on what you just said, if we're a participatory culture.
It all depends on what you're trying to do within that particular ritual. The question is really a definition of participatory.
I agree. That's true.
How does anybody else feel about that, or someone else? How would you define, how would you see participatory culture? What would you see the differences between a non-participatory culture?
The thing I come back to is I've got a bunch of 20-somethings that I talk to about technology. I mean, our web designer is a real young guy, very knowledgeable guy, can quote scripture all over the place, and he's a really great kid. And I talk to him. And one of the things he's pointed out is that in the new reality, not participating is participating. In other words, like when we were talking about blogging earlier, he reads my blog every day. Every time I post, I don't post every day anymore, but every time I post, he reads my blog. He's never once commented. Or I think he commented one time. And I asked him one time about that because we were talking about blogging stuff. He said, well, that's just it. I don't have to. He said, it's my call whether I respond or not. It's my, you know, the opportunity to participate is the issue. He said, I would object if you didn't blog. He said, because I like reading your thoughts. And, you know, he said, I like that. And I would probably object if you didn't. And he usually does chastise me if I miss a, you know, if I miss a couple of posts. But he said, participating, though, he said, me and my friends, he said, we participate when it's appropriate for us to participate or when we feel like that we have something to say. Otherwise, our participation is observation. And so I think sometimes when we're throwing this thing out that participation is what culture is going to, we also have to acknowledge the fact that culture also says that it's very democratic. It's actually a very American point of view, that the choice not to participate is a choice, is a form of participation. I'm choosing not to.
But you also had communication with him as to why he wasn't responding, etc. So maybe...
But I was able to do that because I see him face to face. I couldn't have had that conversation, though, with an electronic person. For instance, in the Twitter world, well, I say an electronic person because I don't know that person. I know them only digitally. I may have 1,000 followers on Twitter, but I don't interact with those people. That is strictly almost strictly voyeuristic. You know, it's a voyeuristic enterprise. Now, they can insert themselves into my life if they want to, but for the most part, they're sitting on the outside watching me go by. And for them, that's participating. Does that make sense? I mean, it's not participation the way we define participation sometimes, but in their mind, they are participating because they're watching.
How many of you are ever on YouTube or involved in that? Would you say that's a participatory culture or non-participatory?
Participatory.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, sometimes.
But it's brilliant, isn't it? I mean, the content is you, YouTube. Us.
I always say that if aliens just observe us through YouTube, they're going to take over our country. We would have a bunch of idiots.
What if something that we're doing, one of the functions, even worship, looked a little bit more like YouTube? Or we had that kind of frame or mentality. Okay? In other words, it's not probably one or the other, but if we move closer to participation, we're going to find more. We're moving to where the culture is, as opposed to being, let's say, the opposite. That's a good way to understand. Okay, you got participatory culture and non-participatory culture. You've got, I'm part of the dance, I'm not part of the dance, or, you know, I'm just warming up a pew. All that's expected of me is to be part of the audience, or I have some role to play. I mean, there's probably different. When I was doing that, we were developing the Life Development Church I told you about. Mm-hmm. About three or four times I went to Drucker's house in Claremont. Rick Warren, myself, and Chuck Jr., Kent Beshore, and Denny. And said, hey, teacher, here's what we're doing. What do you think? And one of those was the five C's. Okay, and Warren made this famous in Purpose-Driven Church. That there was the core... Right. Okay, the congregation, whatever this was, community, and crowd. Okay. And as a means of spiritual formation. And so Rick presented this. Chuck Jr. went up and said, look, I see it totally different. Because this creates a good, like, ultimately SS member.
Yeah.
Ouch. You know, this creates an elite. This is an elitist model. And Drucker said, you know, who was Episcopalian, he agreed with Chuck. And he says, the problem with this model that infers that, you know, as you get closer to this, you basically get more holy or better. He says, Drucker says, he looked at Rick right in the eye, and he said, the people that are most effective in your community are probably going to be somebody out here that you never meet. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think this is the default model of our thinking. Well, you know, we did them at first, when Rick was talking about first base, second base, third base, and around, he hadn't even invented third base yet, but he was selling the program, you know. It just doesn't, it's not a communicational reality. It's a simple answer. You know, running the bases and get home, and now you're, as we're doing the drama unfolding, as we're doing the liturgy, the work of the people is to unfold the drama. Not just be a PBS special on Sunday morning in church.
The emergent church movement has been preaching a lot of this over the last 10 years. It's turned into this and that. But like when Doug Padgett wrote Preaching Reimagined, his premise was, if you've been mentoring these people for 5 years, they should have something to say. And so he said, you know, when you preach your sermon, you should have a space allowed for them to respond at the end of the sermon. And it wasn't, obviously the book wasn't that well received because it just seemed bizarre. But now, you know, 10 years, 15 years later after that book was published and you look at social media, maybe he was being a little bit prophetic. Maybe he was saying, well, we're coming. We're going there.
So, and I'm saying these guys have been talking about this for 30 years in terms of communication theorists.
Just, do we equate congregation and audience? Are those terms interchangeable?
Well, in one aspect, everybody on Sunday is a work as part of the audience. I think what we're dealing with was the difference between if somebody was going to rate your community, whether it's a participatory culture or not, 0 to 10, what would be the... It is, it isn't, if it's this, but it is. What would be the dichotomies that we would set up? And I don't think that, I think we're making a generalization about congregations that, especially in the seeker-sensitive kind of things, they're sort of taught that not much is expected or involved. But we're living in a culture in general that wants to be part of the story. They want to get involved. So, where that's going and where the culture is going is two different directions.
Then we should, to call a congregation an audience is a demotion.
Depends on what your expectations are.
That's what I mean.
Of an audience.
An audience to me is a purely cultural thing. And the audience is designed, if it's a concert, you turn out the lights, you put the presenter in spotlight, and you have an experience with that presenter, receiving what that presenter has to give. Mm-hmm. In a congregation, we could be Anglican for a moment. There's no pulpit in the center even. Mm-hmm. You know, what's in the center is the table. Mm-hmm. And the table represents the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is in the center. So instead of isolating myself from the church, I want to participate by being aware that I'm in a group, that my brother, my fellow worshipers are not fellow audience members, they're fellow worshipers, so therefore they assist me and I join with them in work. I think it's two different functions.
This is a metaphor that Rick Warren was putting forth, and I was just using that.
I'm not saying you were promoting that. I think this is at the heart of this discussion. Right. If we want them to participate, and you say they're participating because they like to participate as an audience, that's the culture. But I'm saying we're here to be counterculture.
Well, let me give you an example.
The Jesus culture.
You ever been to a Rocky Horror Picture Show?
No, but I know about them.
Are they an audience or are they a congregation?
Because they participate.
By the definition that you just gave, they're a congregation.
They are. And it's false worship.
But regardless, what I'm saying is that when you start drawing a religious line on those two definitions, you've already crossed a cultural line that you can't cross. Because you can't say that a group that just comes and watches is an audience and a group that participates is a congregation. Because if you make that definition, then you're starting to draw a line that I don't think you can draw because you're trying to box it into a religion, and that religion can be a lot of different things. A Rocky Horror Picture Show just to me is one example.
Yeah, a football game
or something like that. So to me, the communication issue for this, and I agree with this, the bringing it down into I mean, we all serve in churches where 20% of people do 100% of the work, right? I mean, it's that's the standard model
that's
for church. It just is. Unless you're a startup church, in which case, then you get about 60% that do 100% of the work. But this model doesn't work. But I think, because I struggle with this myself, my goal for a congregation is to participate. But I, at the same time, I have to broaden my understanding of participation. I have to do it because I cannot assume that the person who's sitting there not doing a thing is not participating. They're not worshiping in a way that is just not the way I think they should worship or a way that I think demonstrates worship. I can't make that assumption. And I think part of our problem is when we get into some of this, we want to define roles. And we can't. I mean, we can, but we can't. It's just an opinion.
I want to build on what you're saying, because I understand the Rocky Ford thing. That is a party, that's a community that responds to a thing. But when I go to the theater, I went there the other night, what do they say? Turn off your cell phone. Do not talk. Do not eat out loud. I'm participating in a similar event in a dark room, but I'm participating in isolation.
Right.
And I think there are things in our culture that have trained us to participate in isolation, and then we bring these same people who have learned to do this participation isolation into a community, and then we say, now we don't want you to do it in isolation, and they go, but I have been trained.
Right.
We duplicate that atmosphere of isolation with our lighting.
And I don't disagree with that at all. My only comment was toward trying to define the difference between a congregation and an audience. I think to use participation as the difference is it doesn't work. It's only one aspect.
One other question is, you know, we started this discussion about worship as being confronted with the issue of awe as an encounter with the living God. Mm-hmm. And when I read the Hebrew scriptures, and we can talk about our own experience, if we are encountering God in the community, in the liturgy or whatever, do I have the option or the luxury of deciding whether I want to participate? Have I really, I mean, you see what I'm saying? Well, you know, we have this social media where I can decide not to interact. I can just be an outside observer. I understand that there, but when we're coming into the presence of the living God, if He is present and I'm aware, I can. How can I not? If God inhabits the praises of His people, right, what's at stake here is really, really important. We're not talking Facebook.
If there is an awe, there is a participation there.
There has to be.
But can we participate without it being always outward participation?
Sure.
That's, I think, part of what you're saying. I think when we have expectations of an outward performance, that's what, you know, can look like you're outwardly participating as an artist. You know.
And it can all be.
It can be fake.
It can be very much about you. Is everybody watching?
Yeah.
Are my hands high enough?
There you go.
And it's a trap.
Am I clapping loud enough? Am I singing loud? You know, it doesn't necessarily.
It's a trap that worship leaders fall into, too. They give the impression, what's the matter with you people today? You're not, you know, and that's not worship leadership. That's satisfying some kind of need you have for something from them. You have to worship with a purity of your own passion. And really, in a lot of ways, not worry about where the congregation.
On this orality literacy, I want to give you a couple of examples how that works. But my heart, my hope is that for my participation with you, is that there's enough authentic Chuck Fromm soul that we engage. And part of the way that we, I think, get there is through our voice. Our voice, our soul, our sound. You know, I mean, it's once we can't breathe anymore, we're no longer living. Without a voice, we're dead. Without air going through, without that soul. And unfortunately, things like this, when somebody like me parachutes in, I come in with this information and so on, that part of
We don't get to engage with our voice. If you want, this is my point, communication. If you want to separate a group, just pass out a piece of paper.
Pass out what?
A piece of paper.
A handout.
And we all go into our separate world. That's the reading world. It's interior.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? We're all good at that because we learned it, you know, from first grade forward.
That's right.
Right. Yeah.
A very nonverbal. That's, again, the printing press.
Yeah.
There's something about computer mediation that is more oral, you know, more engaging. I think, in terms of the media, than a book. That's what my problem with him singing, as we normally do it, you know, turn it to page 340 and let's sing verses 1, 2, and 5. And people put their nose in a book. And the information goes by them so fast they don't have a clue what they're saying, except maybe the title. And so it's a direct transmission experience. There's no ritual of that supports the singing. Okay, now there's a little bit, I think the overhead is a prompter. You know, that sort of eliminates that and rock hymns and the kind of way that we do that. But the fact is that most worship leaders aren't trained to be listening to the congregation. Or to the body of Christ, or the people of God.
Right.
They're because they don't see their mission to support, you know, a great musician. You know this. A musician is not, he's getting the music out of the congregation. He's exegeting that with his instrument. He's profound by what he doesn't play, as opposed to filling the notes and all the, you know, there's no room in the arrangement for participation. You know, I mean, I think music ought to fall down on its face if the congregation's not involved. But nobody wants to take that risk. It's like the remember Dr. Cuticle in who wrote Moby Dick? That Melville.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, his second novel. There's this Dr. Cuticle. Do you remember the story of Cuticle? He was a surgeon, and you know, all the whaling boats had surgeons, and he goes out with a boat, and unfortunately nobody gets hurt. So Cuticle can't show off. That's what musicians do. They show up and show off. Okay. Some poor sailor who had the flu, he diagnosed him as having appendectomy. He needed an appendectomy. Okay. So they, you know, they gather around in the surgeon's table, and all the sailors are there to watch Cuticle do his business. And he's cutting away and doing the surgery. Guess what happens? The patient dies.
Mm-hmm.
Does Dr. Cuticle notice that? Absolutely not. So the next picture, it's great how he's describing the story. All these people watching Dr. Cuticle doing his thing and showing off, the patient's dead, and these people that are watching are just horrified. That's bad ritual. I mean, that happens.
Oh, yeah.
Wow.
All the time.
Apply that to worship leading. That's scary.
So let's take a break.